What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive, because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, "He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us"? But He gives more grace. Therefore it says, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, and he is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Let's pray. Our Father, just this opening phrase of this passage points out how relevant it is to life. We all have quarrels and fights and conflicts. And so we know that we need this word. And yet it's not just the passages that are of Scripture that are so obviously pertinent and relevant that we need. We need all of your word. And we don't just need it in a worship gathering so that we can go away feeling like we understood and participated. We need your word because your word gives life. And apart from you giving us life through your word, we would be eternally dead and lost. And so we thank you. We thank you for speaking. We thank you for giving us ears to hear, soft hearts that delight to receive what you have to say. And would you once again be at work graciously, preparing us, making us ready to hear. Guard us from distractions. Guard us from self-justification and excuses. Guard us from the enemy who would want to attack and confuse. Would you give us clarity? Give us the ability to understand your word and apply it to our lives. Help us remember the truth of the songs that we're singing, the truth of the scripture that we're hearing. Help us remember the gospel throughout all of life. Let this time together be a time of worship to you, praising you for who you are as we gaze into your word, and let it be a fuel for a whole week of worship ahead. We ask only because you invite us to through your Son. You command us to come to you, and you promise that those who seek you will find you. One who comes to you will not be cast out. How amazing it is that people such as us could come to a God such as you and not be cast out, but be welcomed. Have you speak to us? Have you bless us? What a privilege it is. Be with us up here, hearing from James. Be with the kids downstairs, learning from the ministry of Jesus. And how Peter was given the grace to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah. Let it be a time for the kids growing in their appreciation of what that means. And so we ask again in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Going to pause again just a moment to give anybody who's helping kids get settled a chance to come on up here, or to get back up here. So I invite you to just quietly pray and focus your heart before the Lord, before His Word, for a moment silently. Passage this afternoon begins once again with a question. James has been in the habit of asking us questions that are worth our pause and consideration. For me, as the one leading us in thinking through this word, this is a gift of an introduction. So let's consider together. What causes quarrels? And what causes fights among you? I think it's probably safe to say that every one of us falls into one of two categories this week, with the week ahead. Either we are going to be tempted toward quarrels and fights and conflicts with someone or numerous people in our lives this week. That's one option. The other option is not being tempted toward those quarrels and fights simply by not interacting with many people. James is assuming here that if we are around people, that we're going to be tempted toward quarrels and fights. What causes quarrels and fights among you? Came to my mind that I've enjoyed watching at times shows about people living in the bush in Alaska. And just part of the fun for those people is learning how to fend for themselves and survive in a wilderness environment. But with many of the personalities, you also get the distinct impression that the reason they like being there is because they couldn't be around other people. They would be at war with someone. Isn't that the nature of human life as selfish people? We're going to have things we want. We're going to have other people who get in the way or don't give us what we want. There's going to be quarrels and fights. What causes quarrels and fights among you? It's an important question to ask. And while many people have accepted the reality of conflicts in life, they really haven't ever stopped to think long enough and carefully enough about that question. What is causing these quarrels and fights? To really consider. Perhaps people have just assumed that there's no other way to live. For some people, their whole strategy for life is based on conflict. Learning how to pick the fight with the right person, how to pick a fight they can win and not pick one that they know they're going to lose, how to advance themselves in an atmosphere of conflict. In fact, some people are so used to conflict that if you put them in a peaceful situation, they're antsy. They don't know how to live without being at war with someone. What causes quarrels and fights among you? Other people who recognize that quarrels and fights aren't ideal prefer to answer by deflecting the fault outside of themselves. They'll deflect the fault to other people around them or circumstances around them that force them into this conduct, they would say. These people or these circumstances have deprived me of my rights, or they have attacked who I am. And I had to stand up for myself. It's the fault of this other person or this circumstance that I am in conflict. I'm a good person, but negativity and conflict was pushed on me. Or I was a good person until this negativity was worked into my soul by my circumstances or the people that I know. These are some of the explanations that people give for why they are at conflict. And the tragedy of it is that none of these explanations is ultimately going to solve the problem. None of these explanations is going to bring them into a life and into relationships that are full of righteousness and peace. Which is what, that's how God intends to bless us. By speaking to us, showing us who He is, by changing us. You remember the last two verses of our passage from last week, chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. The wisdom from above, that is from God, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The way to making things right in the world, a harvest of righteousness, is not by wars and conflicts. That's our natural default mode. The way to making things right in the world is to sow in peace, to make peace. And the key question then is, well, how do we do that? How do we make peace? How do I sow in peace? How does that happen? And I think James is answering that question as we get into chapter 4. We want things to be right in the world. We want to help others grow in righteousness. First and foremost, we want to grow in righteousness ourselves. How do we cultivate that harvest? How do we sow in peace? Well, our central theme from these verses of chapter 4 is that the path to peace with others starts with humility before God. The path to peace with others starts with humility before God. You'll find that in the notes on the back of your bulletins. Feel free to grab one if you haven't already outside the door there. And that's already been mentioned by James as well back in chapter 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness or the humility of wisdom. So what's going to bring righteousness? What's going to give peace that leads to that righteousness? Humility before God. The path to peace with others starts with humility before God. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Well, let's work on answering that question. We'll focus on 3 points. Two of them we'll cover this week and one we'll cover next week. We're going to see here in verses 1 through 3, first of all, that our conflicts are more simple than we think. Our conflicts are more simple than we think. Then we're going to see that our conflicts are more serious than we think in verses 4 through 6. And finally, in verses 7 through 12, next week, we'll see that our conflicts are more solvable than we think. And I have to give credit for someone else who came up with that basic outline. I thought it was very helpful. Wish I could say I was that creative. So First of all, our conflicts are more simple than we think. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? You wonder what kind of quarrels and fights he's referring to as you read this passage. What were these first century Christians fighting about? What specific circumstances did James have immediately in mind as he wrote? Has God breathed out this scripture through him? We can guess, based on chapter 3, that some of it had to do with people who wanted to be teachers, but they really shouldn't be. They were arrogant. They were seeking to serve themselves. We can guess from chapter 1 that some of it had to do with people's response to the trials that they were experiencing under persecution. But we're not told specifically. As one man comments, we are told about the topics of their numerous quarrels because the topics aren't the point. James doesn't want us to think in this scripture that will be useful for believers for years and years and centuries to come. He doesn't want us to focus on what causes those specific conflicts. He wants us to focus on what causes any quarrels and conflicts. The specific topics aren't the point. The point is what causes them, and he answers them in the second half of verse 1. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Let's pause and consider the kind of things that we tend to desire. Certainly possessions are part of it. Earthly things that we could have, that we could hold on to. And that is often the cause of quarrels and fights among people. But I think to just limit it to that would let us off far too easily, because our desires are for far more things than just stuff that we could hold on to. And in fact, Christians who, by God's grace, recognize that we're not supposed to lay up treasure in this earth, and we can, maybe our easiest application of that is we're not supposed to lay up possessions, things, we might be inclined to ignore a whole lot of other kinds of desires. So how about the desire for appreciation? I'm making an effort in some area of life, and I want people to notice and appreciate it. And if I am not appreciated, I go to war. I want power or influence. I want to be able to control and influence other people. And when they won't move the way that I want them to, I'm ready to fight. Could be a neighbor, spouse, child, parent. It might be attention that I want, or affection. I want to be cherished by someone. I might want unrestrained sovereignty, just the ability to do what I want to do when I want to do it. Are these not powerful desires that we have that often bring much more conflict than just our desire for stuff? We could go on down the list. Maybe what you desire has nothing to do with other people. Maybe your desire is that you would be able to be accomplished at a certain skill. And your frustration in not being able to accomplish that, or maybe it's an ability that you had that's slipping away, and your frustration at not being able to maintain it gets directed out at other people. In any circumstance, it's a desire that I have that leads to conflict with others. David Paulison, who's a prominent writer, I believe he's passed away now, in the counseling room, observes this. Now, he's specifically applying it to marriages, but it applies to all human conflict. I have yet to meet a couple locked in hostility and the accompanying fear, self-pity, hurt, self-righteousness that go along with that hostility. I've yet to meet such a couple who really understood and reckoned with their motives. James 4, 1 through 3 teaches that cravings underlie conflicts. If you could just remember those three words as a way of summarizing James 4, 1 through 3. Cravings underlie conflicts. And have those come into your mind and call this passage to your mind when you're in the middle of a conflict. Paulison is saying that would change the game. Continuing, why do you fight? It's not because my wife or because my husband, fill in the blank. It's because of something about you. Couples who see what rules them, cravings for affection, attention, power, vindication, these are all things that we tend to desire. Attention, affection, power, vindication, control, comfort, a hassle-free life. If we see what rules us, we can repent and find God's grace made real to us, and then learn how to make peace. That is a subtly but dramatically different approach to conflicts than what you will hear taught in the world. Not long ago, I listened through a book on peacemaking in marriage by one of the most well-known marriage therapists in the country. And he identified this exact same reason for conflicts. We have desires. He identified that 70% of the conflicts that we have in marriage are, according to his estimation, things that we're just not going to be able to change. Things are different about us. We just look at life differently, or we have different interests. And so he says the key to peace in marriage is learning how to communicate what I need to my spouse so that we can then figure out a way for both of us to get as much as we want out of this relationship. So he's right that desires are at the heart of conflict. Scripture would agree. The question is, what are we supposed to do about it? We'll continue to make that comparison as we go through this passage. But it applies not only to marriages. It applies to any of our relationships with people. I think it's important for us to recognize that James isn't just looking at our conflicts with people as small, insignificant things. Quarrels, fights. He also uses, in verse 2, the word war. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Verse number 1, your passions are at war within you. The word war stands out. What's happening when two countries go to war? or two groups go to war. Wars are fought by a targeted application of force. I'm throwing the force that I have at my disposal against someone else. In wars between countries, it's often lethal force that's being thrown against the opponent, with the goal of motivating submission or at least compliance. I'm going to throw my weight against them to try to force them to comply with what I want. Is that not what war is? Physically, in conflicts between countries, this force is thrown by means of ammunition, bullets, bombs, etc., or at least attrition, blockading the other country so that they can't get resources and so they're eventually going to starve or whatever. God, through James, is using this language, I think, mostly figuratively. I don't think that within the first century church there was literal war going on. It wasn't that there was a rash of actual killing of people's physical bodies within the first century church. But James is using this mostly figuratively to describe what we do mostly verbally, or through nonverbal communication. And our target is not the bodies or the buildings or whatever of the opponent. Our target is their spirit. We want to force their spirit into compliance or submission to our desires. And if they're not going to, we want them to feel the pain as much as they can. We want to punish them. Paul Tripp comments this way: we are hurt and angry because people who say they love us seem insensitive to our needs. Sometimes it's not people who say they love us. Sometimes it's just people in the world around us. So we strike back in a variety of ways to punish them for their wrongs against us. We include everything from the silent treatment. Now listen to how he describes the silent treatment. A form of bloodless murder where I don't kill you, but I act as if you do not exist. Because I'd rather not have you in my life right now. I know I can't kill you, but I'm still going to act as if you don't exist. Bloodless murder. We include everything from the silent treatment to horrific acts of violence and abuse, and everything in between. I'm angry because you have broken the laws of my kingdom. God's kingdom has been supplanted by my kingdom. I'm no longer motivated by a love for God and a love for people, so that I use the things in my life to express that love for God and others. Instead, I love things, and I use people and even the Lord to get them. My heart has been captured. I am in active service of the creation rather than the Creator, and the result can only be chaos and conflict in my relationships. What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And our culture says that within reason this is okay, because we live in a world that does not celebrate true humility. We hear people talk about it, But when people talk about humility in the world, maybe you've noticed this, it's almost always a distorted and self-centered idea of humility, where a person is patting themselves on the back for being so humble. It's really mind-boggling. Just pay attention. Anytime you hear the word humble mentioned, see if it fits with the biblical definition of humility. I bet 95% of the time it doesn't. Because our culture doesn't celebrate true humility that serves God and others. Here's how our culture tends to generally think about humility. They see humility as self-deprecation. I did something to put myself lower than I could have been, and I expect to be noticed for it. Or, I'm feeling bad about something. I'm so humble. But biblically, this is one of my favorite quotes ever, humility is not self-deprecation, putting myself down, but self-forgetfulness. Humility is not self-deprecation, but self-forgetfulness. Humility is loving God and others and forgetting about myself. Now, obviously, there are genuine needs that we have. So I don't go too far with that. But our needs are not as expansive as we tend to think they are either. So, conflicts are caused because we're focused on ourselves. We're not humble. We desire what we want. We don't have it, so we covet, and we cannot obtain, so we murder, etc. You do not have... Now, here's another part of the problem with conflicts. And once again, James is identifying a simple but a very significant cause of conflicts. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So, complicating the situation as Christians is that sometimes we justify our quarreling and fighting because we say, well, I asked God for it, and He didn't give it to me. So now I'm the one who's having to go about getting this thing that I desire. James says, though, you do not have because you do not ask. How often is our... When we identify one of these things that we want, be it possessions or attention or affection or control over a situation or whatever, how often is your first instinct to pray and to persist in prayer? God, there's this thing that I want, and I see that I think this person is to blame, is responsible. I think this person is treating me unjustly by not cooperating with this desire of mine. If you want me to have this, please give it to me. If you want me to have it, and if you don't want me to have it, let me accept that. Verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. This is a phrase that has given me personally a lot of pause to reflect on my own life this week. Because so often my frustrations come from not being able to get something that I want that's a good thing. It's something that oftentimes God has described as blessing someone by giving it to them. I mean, affection from your spouse is a good thing, right? It's not wrong to want it. Attention from your children, loving attention from your children, is not a bad thing to want. Children are told to give their parents that kind of attention in Scripture, to honor them, to love them. We could go on down the list. And yet, we have this tendency to ask with the desire to spend it on our own passions. What that means is that my requesting this thing in prayer is not primarily directed at the love of God or the love of that other person, but at wanting to serve myself. I think it connects to that we are to want to reap a harvest of righteousness. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. This is the kind of asking that will be honored by God. And James continues now to clarify what it is to ask wrongly that you might spend it on your passions in verses 4 through 6. Okay? So, we've seen how our conflicts are more simple than we think. They're caused by us wanting something. It could be even a good thing. But a good thing, when it becomes a God thing, when we make that our God, becomes a sin thing. And so now let's consider how our conflicts are more serious than we think. When asked to describe their conflicts, a common phrase that people use is, "Oh, it was bad. Tell me about that fight you had with so-and-so the other day." Oh, it was bad. In counseling, I've heard it too many times to count. And by the descriptions that I've heard from people, it was indeed very unpleasant and genuinely very harmful, some of the fights and conflicts that people have. They are filled with sin. But I don't think any of us fully appreciates just how bad it was when we tell somebody, "Yeah, it was bad." Listen to how James describes what's really going on with our conflicts. Listen to his assessment of people who are in conflict, who are fighting and quarreling because of what they can't get, because of their desires. "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever desires to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, 'He yearns jealously over the Spirit he has made to dwell in us'?" James uses a couple of illustrations here to help us understand the significance between us and God of what's going on when we desire something so strongly that we are willing to go to war with somebody else for it. He uses the illustration of friendship. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? To James's first readers, the idea of friendship would have had a deep significance. It wasn't distorted by the term as used by Facebook now. Friends were not just acquaintances or people who you stalked online. Your relationships were restricted to fewer relationships and deeper relationships. Relationships that were shaped by life together. Often life together that went back generations in a certain geographical area. You knew people and their parents and their grandparents, and your great-grandparents had known each other. Your friends were your allies. They were your support structure when, in a day when there weren't all the government programs to support people that we have now. So, you wouldn't go and enter into a partnership with your friend's rival. You just didn't do it. Friendships were not quickly tossed aside. But God is saying, this is what we do when we take our cues from the world and we fight to get what we desire. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Because here's what we're doing. We are telling God, I know that you've put me in certain circumstances and certain relationships that I'm in, and you haven't seen fit to give me what I want right now, and that was wrong of you. God, you're not my friend. If you were my friend, you would give this to me. And so now I'm going to have to go to war with somebody to get what you won't give me. Some friend you are, God. You see how we're making ourselves his enemies? A friend takes care of someone and gives them everything they truly need, as much as is in their ability. And that's what God does for us when he calls us his people, his friends. We don't need to go to war. We just need to go to him and trust that he will give what we truly need. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We no longer approach getting what we want in the way the world does, by putting someone else down to get ours. Instead, we approach getting what we think we need by going and asking and patiently waiting. And to act otherwise is to act as God's enemy, because there's only two kingdoms. One is his, where you're his ally, and the other is the kingdom of his enemy. James says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. I don't think that friendship with the world here is primarily referring to the things that we want. James isn't saying whoever wants the wrong things makes himself an enemy of God. That's just not the focus of the passage. He's not saying whoever wants these certain foods or these certain drinks or whoever wants to watch these certain movies or whatever makes himself an enemy of God. That's not the way he's using it. It's not about primarily what we want, but instead it's about why we want it and how we go about trying to get it. It's about using worldly tactics more than about valuing certain worldly things. Does that make sense? Friendship with the world in verse 4 is about how I approach trying to get the things I want, more than it is about the certain things that I'm desiring. Because I can want good things, good gifts, go about getting them in a worldly way, and I'm an enemy of God. So, think about that enemy. Do you want to be God's enemy in how you're going about getting something?
if that wasn't shocking enough, he uses another analogy.
You adulterous people.
That phrase, adulterous people, is literally adulteresses in the feminine form, which matters because it harkens back to Old Testament imagery in which Israel was depicted as being God's wife, whom he had betrothed to himself. And when she went away to serve other gods, she was committing adultery, God said. James is calling, is hearkening back to those same kind of images. You could jot down a couple passages. Jeremiah 3:20 or Exodus 34, when God describes himself as the Lord, whose name is jealous. God is describing himself as a husband whose people are his wife, whom he has purposed to love faithfully, and yet they go looking for their identity elsewhere. They go looking for their love and their care elsewhere. James says that's what you're doing when you want something and you're willing to go to war with someone else to get it. It's showing that that's the problem in your heart. That's what's going on in your heart when you go to war with someone else, is that you're adulterous toward God. John Piper says, every husband knows this. Every wife knows this. You may treat me as nice as you can possibly treat me, but if you've got another lover, there will be hostility. And we may say, yes, God, I love you. We may come to him and ask for things in prayer. But then when we go to war with someone else, because he didn't give us what we want, or when we don't even bother to stop and ask him in the first place, what it shows is we think that we need that other thing in addition to God. Right? We're not content with him. We're not content in our relationship with him. We're not content in the good things he has given. And so we may bless his name and do acts of service for him till we're blue in the face. But there's conflict. There is adultery. God is jealous for his people's affection. He says that in verse 5. Do you not suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? That passage is getting at is that God is hungry for our greatest desire, the desire of our spirit, to be for him. And rightfully so. One man describes it this way: God's jealousy is not the reflex of weakness or fear. That's what human jealousy sometimes is. We feel weak, we feel afraid that we're not getting the devotion of someone else, we're jealous. God's jealousy is not the reflex of weakness or fear. Instead, God is jealous like a powerful and merciful king who takes a peasant girl from a life of shame. He forgives her, marries her, and gives her not the chores of a slave, but the privileges of a wife, a queen. His jealousy does not rise from fear or weakness, but from a holy indignation at having his honor and power and mercy scorned by the faithlessness of a fickle spouse. That's what we're doing when we go to war, as this passage describes. Or to state it a little differently, maybe in an analogy we could relate to a little more, God's jealousy is like the zeal of a man or woman who wants and does only the best for his or her spouse, and who knows that this spouse could never do any better, Let's consider that situation as being possible, right? Couldn't do any better than me. Knows that my whole intention and ability is devoted to doing good for them. Yet this spouse tries over and over and over to find something better somewhere else with someone else. This jealous zeal that this spouse would feel would be a mixture of righteous indignation and profound grief, because wrong has been done and love has been forsaken. So as one man puts it, the war that is raging comes not from some injustice being done to us, but from the internal struggle of having two different lovers. One you're married to, who is Jesus, and the other a whore, who is the world. The quarreling and bickering and selfish ambition, that quarreling and bickering and selfish ambition exists, reveals that we have a mistress that is alive and well and residing in our hearts. Because we are telling God, I can't be happy with just you if you don't give me that. So I will fight with them to get it. So, the conflicts are more serious than we think. They're more simple than we think, in that they're really just about our desires. They're more serious than we think, in that we are committing adultery against God. So what do? Well, our conflicts are more solvable than we think. Verses 7 through 12 that we're going to go over next week are going to talk about that. Let's take just one glimpse at how God means to solve our conflicts. The fatal flaw of human wisdom is that it promises that you can change your relationships without needing to change yourself. Here's why. Worldly approaches make conflict and conflict resolution so much harder than it needs to be. This marriage book that I was reading, this secular marriage book, was all focused on how I can change my circumstances, how I can change my spouse's understanding of me so that he or she will give me what I want, and you could apply it to any other relationships in your life. The fatal flaw of human wisdom, this man says, is not the man in this book, but a biblical writer. The fatal flaw of human wisdom is that it promises that you can change your relationships without needing to change yourself. Every painful thing we experience in relationships, though, is meant to remind us of our need for God. And every good thing we experience is meant to be a metaphor of what we can only find in Him. We settle for the satisfaction of human relationships when they were meant to point us to the perfect relational satisfaction found only with God. So how are human conflicts more solvable than we think? Because they don't start with being able to change our circumstances or our interhuman relationships at all. They start with us coming humbly to God and delighting in who He is. You may be saying, well, that actually sounds even harder. I feel far more able to change my circumstances or change the people around me than I am to change my own heart. You're exactly right. Our conflicts are more solvable than we think when we go to God humbly and He changes us from the inside out. So that's what we're going to focus on next week. How do we go about seeking for God to change us? But in conclusion, I want to return to this topic of prayer. End of verse number 2 and verse number 3. I think this is where we start. We change what we're asking for. In our conflicts, instead of asking, God, please give me the control that I want, the affection that I want, the skill that I want, start by saying, God, please let me see you and know you and be content with you, even if I don't get those other things. God, I'm tired of going to war with other people. And now I know that I'm going to war with you, even more importantly. God, let me be humble. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Focus your prayer on promises of God, what He has promised to give you. Focus your prayer on the character of God, praising Him for who He is. Focus your prayer on giving thanks for the gifts He has already given you. Focus your prayer on confessing your sin to Him. And you'd be amazed at how He can change and refine the desires of your heart to focus on a harvest of true righteousness. We have a wonderful opportunity to do this together as a congregation. I don't know if you've noticed it in your bulletins, but for a number of months now, we've been putting, before this afternoon worship service, we've been putting a prayer time in the bulletins. So what we're going to do is, I just want to make you aware and invite you and encourage you to take advantage of that prayer time. If you can make it, wonderful. If you can't, be seeking to join in prayer together from wherever you are. I don't know, sometimes circumstances prohibit making it here that early. It's listed at 3:30 in there, correct? We just had some discussion about when. I'm always confused about 3:15 or 3:30. We're going to start with 3:30. Let's try to be here if we can. And focus on praying not for what we want and what we think would be good for us individually and as a congregation. Not focusing on what we desire, but focusing on desiring God. And I think what we'll probably find is that that amount of prayer time isn't enough. And we'll delight to pray more. Maybe we'll bump that time earlier. We'll see what happens. But let's make it our commitment together to ask and to ask rightly with God and delighting Him as the center of our attention. So God, thank you. Thank you for showing us this path to peace in our relationship with others and how it starts with humility before you. Thank you for the work that you've already done in each one of us who are believers in you, to give us anything of a humble disposition before you. And we ask that you would give more. This will happen as we see who you are. To behold your glory truly is to become humble. And And so let us behold your glory. Let us become humble. Let us become peaceful people who sow a harvest of righteousness. Let the light that we shine in the world include our remarkable peace with one another and those around us. That comes because we are content in you, your affection, your care, your provision. And we come to you once again only in Jesus' name. Amen.